A few years back, I don't know exactly how long it's been, I've lost track, frankly, of the Old Testament and a survey of the Old Testament. And we departed from that study when we got to the Shunammite woman and her dealing with Elisha and Elisha's dealings with her. And I made a statement with regard to the problem-solving devices. And she was utilizing what they knew as a problem-solving device under the general heading of the faith rest technique. Well, that led to a detailed study of the problem-solving devices. There are 10. We went through up till about 9, and then I decided to go back and go into more detail with that regard. And so that's where we've been now for the last 28 years. Not quite. Of course, it might be 28 years by the time we get through. See, I've been here 30, and I think we've covered the problem-solving devices twice in that period of time. We spent almost 5 years in the book of Romans, and that was only from chapters 5 through 16. I've yet to teach the first four chapters, and I've purposely neglected that because I know as soon as I begin a study of chapters 1 through 4, when I get to 5, so much more has unfolded itself in the study of the Word of God that I'd have to go through the entire book again, and I've already begun revising my notes with that regard. So one of these days we might just cover that. But currently we're in the book of Hebrews during the week and the 10 problem-solving devices on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, unless we are celebrating the Lord's Supper, which we did last Sunday morning as a part of our Easter service. And so, of course, we continue this morning with that. Now then, the problem-solving devices begin with getting into fellowship, ending with your occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. You see, it begins with spiritual babyhood. It advances on into spiritual adolescence and then reaching its fullness in spiritual adulthood and, of course, climaxing with spiritual maturity. If you have a spiritual gift that you're aware of, it is probably operational. If you have a spiritual gift, and you do, that you're not aware of, one of the reasons why it may not be operational is because you haven't reached that place in your spiritual growth where it has become at least known to you. Some spiritual gifts are known quite early, and others not until they reach spiritual adolescence, in some cases even spiritual adulthood. We know one thing, however, that the fullest exercise of one spiritual gift is manifest at the point of spiritual maturity. That is the highlight, as it were, when your spiritual gift is used to the maximum. Remember that every believer has at least one spiritual gift. And I believe that the exercise of one spiritual gift is also equated in the concept of having a personal sense of destiny. In other words, you have a destiny as a believer. God has outlined for you a plan. Now, you may not be aware of what that plan is. I suggest to you that most believers don't. And the reason why they don't is, number one, they're never told that there is a plan for their lives. Secondly, very few pastors actually try to bring their congregations to maturity. And one of the reasons for that is because they're not mature themselves. You know, a teacher can only bring its student to the point of where it, the teacher, has arrived. He cannot go beyond that. Oh, he could teach it as a concept, but it's not real to him and therefore will not become real to the students. And in the average church, you hear the gospel on Sunday morning, the gospel on Sunday evening, and then some little thing called Bible class on Wednesday night, and that's the end of it. Well, we have Bible class 3 nights a week, and it's verse by verse from the original languages. I'll never forget when Bob was talking to Dr. Rodmacher, who at that time was the head of Western Seminary. And so Dr. Rodmacher said to Bob, my son-in-law, who is now pastoring a church in California, where do you go to church? And he said, Westside Bible Church. And he said, how long have you been there? He said, I've been there since I was 13 or 14. He's close to, he's over 40 now, isn't he? 43? That makes me that much older, doesn't it? Because my daughter is older than he is. Mm-hmm. That's my oldest daughter, the real old one. And so he says, well, who's the pastor? And he told him, yours truly, of course. And he says, how does he teach? And so Bob says, he teaches verse by verse from the original languages in nightly Bible classes. You know what Rob Mocker's response was? It's a small church, isn't it? Not popular. If you're waiting for a dog and pony show, we don't have it. We are not going to have a play next Sunday morning, Adam and Eve, in the original. Hey, we'd fill this building. Can you imagine? Who'd play Eve? Who'd play Adam? Who'd play? Not here. With that, we took up the beginning of the doctrine of ambassadorship. Ambassadorship, remember, is part of the two royal titles that we have. Remember, as members of the body of Christ, as a result of the baptism of the Spirit, we are in union with Christ, and we also share in one of the most important factors of our Lord's patents, or his titles, royalty. We are spiritual aristocracy. We are born into God's family. We're born in God's family by regeneration. And therefore, we have two royal patents or royal titles. One, our royal priesthood, where we can go directly to God under any circumstances and pray. We don't need human intercessors. Why? Because we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords seated at the right hand of the Father making intercession as our high priest, which, as you remember, we studied recently under the order of Melchizedek, and will continue to study because the writer of the book of Hebrews spends no less than 3 chapters on that subject. So it's important. I've tried to lead you into it so that you are prepared, at least academically. The second of our royal commissions is our royal ambassadorship. You see, under our royal priesthood, we represent ourselves before God. Under our royal ambassadorship, we represent God to a lost and hungry world without Christ and without hope. This comes under the general heading of witnessing, evangelism. That's why I like to have child evangelism groups here, because you can have a phenomenal ministry right within your community. There are many, many women, for example, who do not hold down what we'd consider a full-time job. I've always disliked that phrase because that suggests that being a housewife is less than. And I'm very thankful to God that during the duration of all of our children and even to the present, my wife has never really had to work a full-time job so that she could attend to the full-time job involved with raising children. But in any event, let's say you're babysitting, or maybe you have people in the community or in your neighborhood that drop off their children and pay you so much a month or a week or whatever. Well, child evangelism is phenomenal. Of course, you'd have to warn them that you're going to do this, because you don't want a little 4-year-old coming home and evangelizing its parents. Well, you do, but you don't, you understand. And so you say to this person who's applying, or your children play with other children in the neighborhood, and you as a parent decide that you're going to have the neighborhood kids over at 3:00 in the afternoon for milk and cookies and child evangelism fellowship. We'll find out more regarding that on Wednesday, I believe. These seminars are not only designed for teachers, they're designed for anyone that wants to do any type of evangelism with kids. And what better way to do it than in your own neighborhood? You know those little noisy things that run around outside? They're always making noise when you don't want them to. They need to be evangelized. Christ died for them as well, you know. From there, we went on to the profile of the ambassador. Well, as we know, an ambassador represents a country in another country. Why are we then called ambassadors for Christ? Because this is not our country. You see, our home is heaven. And God has allowed us to remain on earth to represent Him. We're His representatives. Remember, in the absence of our Lord, He's left ambassadors here. And there are some marvelous parallels in characteristics profiles regarding ambassadors on earth and our ambassadorship. For example, the ambassador does not appoint himself. You know, somebody just doesn't come up with the idea, I think I'll go to Spain and become an ambassador for the United States. Although if you're a tourist in Spain, in a sense you are. Or any country that you go to. Because people will ask you. I know when my wife, mother and I went to Greece, one of the first questions they ask you, because they have to know how to deal with you, are you Yuka or Usa? Because they hear English. And if you're from the United Kingdom, you don't get treated very nicely. Or they might even ask Brit or Usa. Usa is USA, you understand. And then when they hear you speak Greek, they're delighted. Of course, my mother and I did. My wife just looked with a blank face. She understands a lot, but she cannot speak it, even after 45 years of marriage. To moi. We are appointed by God. God has commissioned us. You see, in 2 Corinthians 5, beginning at verse 18, we're ambassadors for Christ. Secondly, he does not support himself. Parallel, we are sustained by God's provision of logistical grace. You know, you may think that you're getting what you're getting in life as a believer because of something great that you've accomplished. Well, I'm here to tell you that you're getting what you're getting because of God's logistical support. Food, shelter, clothing, transportation, a local assembly, and a right pastor teacher. I realized a long time ago, and it was not to my chagrin, I realized a long time ago that I cannot be the right pastor of everyone. And so I'm not really disappointed when people attend Westside Bible and then they eventually leave looking for the one they're going to learn under. But if you're going to, make sure you find one. You say, well, are there any others in the area that I could go to? No, unfortunately. Therefore, you're stuck with me. You say, well, suppose I move elsewhere. Fine. I found generally that when people move, the last thing they find out about is the local church. Whereas others have put that on their number one priority. You know why? Because that's their number one priority. And they will not move into an area where the Word of God is not being taught as they've been used to having it taught. I had one of our young ladies here who was offered a job elsewhere. Says, I'm not going to go. There's no doctrine there. You think God will honor that? And ironically, if I'm not mistaken, as a result of her staying, she got more money than she would have gotten if she'd have left. God has a way of doing that. God has a marvelous sense of humor. You just got to get with it, that's all. Thirdly, the ambassador's instructions are always in written form. So he has no doubt as to what is expected of him. You know, in times past, this local assembly is not noted primarily for its policies. A good example of that is, how do I become a member? Well, number one, we don't even solicit membership. You notice, for those of you that have been coming for any length of time, you haven't heard me say, you want to join? Membership is not solicited, except one time of the year, just before our annual business meeting. And the reason for that is because if you're not a member, you can attend, but you have no voice or vote. And I make some silly statement like, if I wasn't a member of this church, I would join. We assume that if you come more than once, you're curious. If you come more than 10 times, you're hooked. If you come every Bible class, you're saturated. And of course, we wonder why you haven't joined. But we're not going to approach you. Now, you approach us. You say, I'd like to join this church. It doesn't make you any better or worse. And so we send you to one of our deacons, and he says, we're going to have a membership class coming up. You attend the class. The primary factor is that you're born again of the Spirit of God, and do not expect to teach anything that's contrary to our doctrinal statement. You can hold to something that's contrary, but just keep it to yourself, unless we find out about it, which meant you said something to somebody else about it. For example, I guess a person who was a five-point Calvinist could become a member of the church as long as he didn't teach five-point Calvinism. But we'd find that out somehow. Somehow. I could probably tell when I said the stupidest thing I ever heard in my life is five-point Calvinism. And I start looking across the group and I see somebody going, I know that's a problem. I'm going to get you. And so you join. And you say, no, I don't want to go there anymore. You stop going. That's the policy. Like it? Keep coming. Don't like it? Leave. Isn't that simple? You say, well, what do we have? What policies do we have as far as habits? Have them. Have habits. They're good to have. You know, things like brushing your teeth, that's a habit. Eating may not necessarily be one, although I know some that have made it their habit. You say, well, what about the undesirable habits? That's up to you. That's between you and the Lord. I'm not going to stand up here and tell you what's right or wrong when it's not even in God's Word. If it's in God's Word, well, then there's no question about it. Years ago, we had a pipe smoker in the church, and he came across a psalm which says, exalt the Lord with the pipe. Of course, that wasn't quite the same. But he was satisfied in himself. What is the policy regarding? Sometimes that can get us in trouble because somebody will say, we have no policy with that regard. We're finding that out with the school. We kind of set up the school typically the way we set up the church, and it's not working very well. So now we have to put it in black and white. We have a policy, for example, that children will not run on the sidewalk. That's a policy. Their parents can, but they can't. If you want to run on the sidewalk, that's fine. Church doesn't have a policy with that regard. You say, what about a starting time and quitting time? No policy. Had a man many years ago visit, and he used to be Greek Orthodox and became a believer. And a Greek man, in other words. So he was sitting here all by himself. And I walked in, and he said, He spoke to me in Greek, and I spoke to him in Greek, and he looked at his watch, and he says, how do you keep time here? And so I said, well, we start when we want to, and we end when we want to. He says, ah, Greek time. That's where the Greeks are. I don't know why they even have clocks and watches over there. I guess that's my way of telling you, don't bother looking at your watch. There's one person that really determines when I quit. You say, it's you. Not really. It's the tape. So if you want to make a deal with Carl and a little bit under the table, he'll show me the tape early. Here's our form. This is our written form. These are our instructions, the do's and don'ts. And remember, if the Word of God says don't, don't. And if the Word of God says do, do. But don't put something as a don't when it doesn't say anything about it. We have the Scriptures. So our ambassador instructions are in the Scriptures. Fourthly, the ambassador does not belong to the country that he is sent. Our headquarters and home is in heaven. Therefore, the ambassador does not live in that country for his own personal interests. It's not what's in it for me. We are here solely to serve the interest of our master, the one we represent. You wouldn't know that with the average believer, would you? The average believer's mindset is, what's in it for me? Their worldview is, what can I get out of it? God says, I didn't leave you here so you can get anything out of it. I left you here to represent me. And that should speak to every one of us. Six, the ambassador does not treat any insult to himself as personal. And lastly, when the ambassador is recalled, it is tantamount to war. See, at the rapture, God says, get our ambassadors out of there. You never leave an ambassador when you are going to declare war on a nation. One of the early signs, you'll always know this. For example, if we have ambassadors in certain countries, and all of a sudden you read in the paper that we've recalled all our ambassadors from that country. Wait. The booms are coming. I don't think we have any ambassadors in Iraq. Because we've already more or less declared an undeclared war. I think it's just a matter of time, actually. Why? Because Saddam is an idiot. He's a jerk. Remember during the week we were studying the concepts of crisis evangelism, and one of them is catastrophic situations that occur within a country? I'm convinced that some of the things that we're seeing even in our country is a way in which many are coming to know Christ the Savior. Look at that church, for example, in Alabama that was leveled. And they had a whole congregation in the church, and not one person was seriously injured. But you see, on national television, the pastor and some of the members of the congregation could say, I have Christ as my Savior, and He protected me during that time, as He will anyone that belongs to Him. There it is. So often, you see, we see things and we go, oh, isn't that terrible? And God says, no, it's designed for my glory. And I'm amazed when I hear Christians talk about things that are unfair in the devil's world. What do we expect? That's why we don't sing that hymn, This is my Father's World. We never will. As far as I'm concerned, we could blank it out of our hymn book, even if it's in our hymn book. I suspect it is. Why? Because this is not my Father's world. Jesus said to those that opposed him, "You are of your father, the devil." And then we read throughout the scriptures that this is the cosmos owned by Diabolos. Or, Latin if you prefer, cosmos diabolicus. The devil's world. He is the prince of the power of the air. The spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So don't think of fairness when you think about the devil and the devil's world. And you're going to be treated illy, harshly. As one of the members of our last church used to say, the worst they can do is kill you. And then it's absent from the body and in the presence of the Lord. At the rapture, the church will be removed. Immediately, war is declared upon earth, and the tribulation begins. Another, by the way, reason for the pre-tribulation rapture. And may I say this kindly? I am not a pre-tribulationalist because I'm afraid to go through the tribulation. I know this is a time unparalleled in human history. But if God was pleased to send the church through the tribulation, he would also provide the necessary for us to go through successfully. That's just the way God does things. But number one, the purpose of the church in the tribulation is nil. It has no purpose in the tribulation. In fact, that'll be the period of time when God actually restores Israel. And you can't have God dealing with two different dispensations in one period of time. Right now, he's dealing with the Gentile. And that is proved by every nation, kindred, and tongue. I don't know what your background is, but it's living proof. Whereas in the economy or dispensation of Israel, it was specifically dealing through the nation. Now he's not dealing through a nation. He's dealing with, on earth, through the church. Whether they speak French, Gaelic, Hebrew, or English. I think sometimes we think English is the language of heaven. No, we all know Greek is. It is not. And I'll be the first one to admit it. Why? Because every language on planet Earth has its flaws. Now, any of you that have taken New Testament Greek grammar know that. You have what is called a regular noun. Or a regular verb. You know, when Alexander invented the language, and he did, by the way, he took five Greek languages and made one out of the five. And that took some brains. It took genius. And then, of course, he imposed that language upon all of the city-states that he had taken over. Remember, he had to conquer the Greeks first before he could conquer anybody else. Then he whipped the troops together and found out that they didn't speak the same language. So when he'd say, right face, forward march, he'd have to say it in five Greek languages. So he says, "Now this is nonsense. I'm going to rewrite the whole language." But as any human being, he had flaws. And so he put verbs and nouns into very specific categories, spelt them a certain way. It was marvelous. Until somebody came along and said, "What about this one?" "Oh, we forgot that." So you have first declension, second declension, and then, oops, we forgot, third declension. And then you have regular, and then, oops, we forgot, irregular. Verbs and nouns. Some of them have beautiful, progressive manners in which they advance. Others corrupt. A good one, for example, is the New Testament Greek word to eat. I eat is estheo. Now, the aorist would have normally had the alpha privative, okay, or an augment rather, some augment, and then it would have the spelling of the general aorist tense. Samen, S-A-M-E-N. It should have been E-C-Samen. You know what it is? Ephara. What's the rhyme or reason there? There isn't any. You know what the modern Greeks, don't you? They did. They cut out estheo, and they say phago. But in the New Testament, there is no word phago. Phago, I eat. I ate, ephaga. It's irregular. Have a whole section of them. Hundreds of irregular nouns and verbs. So the language is not perfect. Getting back to what I said, there is a language that we will speak in heaven. It's perfect. It's even better than the angelic communication. So how do they communicate? I have no idea. Never met one, never talked to one. And if I did, I'd be out of there in a New York minute. You're a what? Thank you. Goodbye. I wouldn't even ask what side he's on. Which team are you cheering for? You said, what does it mean you've entertained angels unawares? I don't believe that that necessarily means angelic beings. The word angel there is evangel, and it could mean a communicator of the gospel or a minister of the word. Point C, the royal ambassadorship is specialized and intensified in the gift of pastor-teacher. Remember, the gift of pastor-teacher is one of those rare, if not the only, hyphenated gift in the entirety of God's word. You know, I've heard people say, well, you know, he's a great pastor, but he isn't much of a teacher. He's a great teacher, but he isn't much of a pastor. You know, they have some predisposition there with regard to what a teacher or a pastor is. Can a person be a teacher and not be a pastor? Yes. Can a person be a pastor and not be a teacher? No. He said, what about a lot of these guys? You know, they're the pastor of the church by name only. And I suggest to you that most of the people that are pastoring in the Phoenix metropolitan area are not pastors, they're good evangelists. And they'll fill the churches with thousands of people. And they're effervescent and gregarious and like me, you know, that kind of thing. No, not so. And, you know, they just, I don't know, they just make people feel good. I determined before I come here that I'm not going to make you feel good. That doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to sit around doing everything to make you feel bad. But I try. How many communication gifts existed in the ancient world? Evangelists, they still today. Apostles, no longer needed today. Pastor teachers. Remember the pastor teacher. Pastor is his office. Teacher is what he does. We've had pastor teachers here, the gift of pastor teacher, but they were not pastors while they were here. They had the gift. Larry Hoffman, for example. He had the gift of pastor teacher. He never lost it. But he was never recognized in this local assembly as a pastor. But all of us that knew him knew he had the gift. Dan Hill, on the other hand, had the gift and had the office. Bob Childress had the gift and the office. Pastor's the office. Teacher is his responsibility. Teach the word. And by the way, there's no difference between teaching and preaching. I don't know where people got that idea from. Well, he's a great preacher, but he's not much of a teacher. The word is identical from the standpoint of meaning. I had a pastor many years ago when I attended the Hoover Street Baptist Church in Hoover Street, in Los Angeles, California, when I was attending Biola. And he would say to me, you know, John, he was Scottish, you know, John, he says, you're a phenomenal teacher, but you'll never make a pastor. And I was intimidated by that. I thought, well, he knows. He's been in the ministry 1,000 years. Then I found out that under the general heading of Ephesians 4, that the gift was teacher, the office was pastor. By the way, he had a tremendous gift of teaching and evangelizing, and was a great pastor. But because I was only a teacher in his mind, and young, I was young once. Let's see, at that time I think I was 25. Yeah, I became a believer at 24. Not 1924, at 24. See, it's a specialized function when the pastor-teacher communicates the word or spiritual truth. It's not the same as the ambassadorship in general that we all have. Why? Because our general ambassadorship is before one or two or five. Whereas with the gift, a pastor-teacher, it could be before hundreds, before thousands. This is why Paul said what he said in Ephesians 6:20. It says, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in this, that is the mystery doctrine, I might communicate with confidence as I ought to speak. You know, every time I hear Paul refer to the mystery doctrine, it's breathtaking. Because of all the writers of the New Testament, he was the only one that could say, a dispensation is committed to me. In other words, the church age unveiled itself doctrinally through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And he actually began by teaching the mystery doctrine. What is the mystery doctrine? Shouldn't be to you or to me that Jew and Gentile would be one in Christ. I don't see how anybody can call themselves a Bible teacher and read God's Word and not understand the mystery doctrine. You see, why is it called the mystery doctrine? Because to those that don't understand it, it's still a mystery. I got a book in my library that said dispensationalism derived from the pit of hell. And it's the most heinous satanic doctrine that has ever infiltrated into the Church of Christ. Yeah. One of the high mucky mucks from Bob Jones University made that statement. Paul says, I'm an ambassador in chains. Remember, when he wrote the Ephesian letter, he was in chains. Can you imagine being a centurion in charge of the Apostle Paul? Do you think you might have been witness to a few times? And people would come and visit Paul. He had the right of visitation. We know, in fact, that's the way Onesimus was brought to him. I think it's kind of humorous here. Onesimus leaves the Lycus Valley in Asia Minor, escapes the household of Philemon. He's a runaway slave. He gets on a boat and he goes all the way to Rome. I'm free. You can imagine the hustle and bustle of Rome. Paul finds him. Actually, somebody found him and brought him to Paul. Aren't you? Oh, no. Didn't I meet you? Oh, no. You know what I found over the years? Regardless of where you go on planet Earth, this Earth is not very big. was sitting in JFK in New York, having come back from Greece, and I see somebody over at the counter asking questions. And I said to my wife, you know, that looks just like Les Manser. No. Well, it does, look. And she says, you know, you're right. I'm going to go over and find out. Guess who it was? Les Manser. Now, what are the odds? We're sitting in a motel, a hotel, overlooking the Aegean. And this man is sitting next to us, and we start a conversation. He's from Houston, Texas, and he knows my stepsister. Her husband owned a body shop, and he had his car in the body shop as we were speaking. Small world. Small world. You say, you're thousands of miles away. Now, you'll find them. Same with believers. They pop up all over the place. There's a special need for those who communicate doctrine and do so with confidence. It's not popular, by the way, to get up in front of a group and preach the word confidently. Or maybe I ought to use this word. Hold on. Dogmatically. I remember when I was in school, we had these professors, you know, they give you 15 propositions and then say, pick one. I didn't get anything out of those guys. The ones I got something from were the ones that said, this is the way it is. I'm not going to give you a choice. Now, sometimes I disagreed, but at least I know where they're coming from. I don't like people that talk in riddles. I guess maybe that's why people misunderstand Easterners, especially New Yorkers. You know how sometimes you feel like you're being verbally attacked by a New Yorker? You're not. That's just their demeanor. Westerners have a way of kind of skirting around any issue. You know, like, hey, let's go out to dinner. Maybe. I guess. I suppose. New Yorker says, no. Or forget about it. See? Or they have another phrase they use as well. Yes. Not, oh, I guess. Do you want to do it? Well, I suppose. Well, do you, don't you? Now, see, you Westerners, you know what I'm talking about. Because you do that all the time. And you Easterners, you know what I'm talking about because you're frustrated most of the time. You want a direct answer. Well, I've got a Bible verse for you. Let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, which says, if you want it, do it, say yes. If you don't want to do it, say no. Don't say, Point D, the royal ambassadorship related to evangelism. We've taken this up so many times now, I think I can just mention it. But in 2 Corinthians 5:20, we are given not only the title of ambassador, which immediately places us into full-time Christian service. By the way, don't ever look at yourself as a second-rate believer. There are no second-rate believers. I despise the concept of clergy laity or full-time Christian service types. Every so often I get a phone call from somebody and they say, you know, when the Lord called me in the full-time Christian service, wait a minute. Wait. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Every believer is in full-time Christian service. Housewife, full-time Christian service. Lawyer, full-time Christian service. One only. He's a member of this church. Best expressions, full-time Christian service. And if you're not a believer, you start working there. They'll get you. They'll get you. Eventually. You come under attack. Why? Because there are believers all over the place. Full-time Christian communicators. Full-time Christian doctors, full-time Christian lawyers, full-time Christian whatever, truck driver, carpenter, construction worker, medical person, secretary, retired. I always had a problem with that word. Not because I'm not going to do it. It's because I don't understand it. Re is a repeat of. What does retired mean? You keep on being tired? I don't get it. If you say to your children, retie your shoes, you want them to do what? Tie their shoes again. Retired. Be tired again. Don't make sense? Speaking of Philemon, you say, what has Philemon got to do with it? We were talking about Onesimus. Onesimus, you remember, was the runaway slave from the household of Philemon. Read the book of Philemon. It's only one chapter. And see how interesting Paul gets around the issues regarding Onesimus. Number one, he led him to the Lord. Number two, he says, you know, he's valuable to me, but I know he belongs to you. I can't keep him. Then he says to Onesimus, I'm going to send you back to the household of Philemon. You belong there. You're one of his servants. You ran away. One of the most beautiful phrases in the book of Philemon is Paul's orientation to grace. He says, by the way, he's been very valuable to me. And if he owes you anything, charge it to my account. Put it on my American Express. So Paul says to Onesimus, on your way, when you pass through these cities, I've got some letters that I've written, and I want you to drop them off. Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon. You'll see Timothy, give him a letter. Virtue love is the greatest of all problem-solving devices. And I said during the week, and I meant it, one of the things that I've noted of late is the absence of this virtue love from some of the membership of Westside Bible. In their treatment, not of the world, or with respect to the world, but their treatment of fellow believers, and quite honestly, those that we consider outsiders because they are not a part of Westside Bible. Shame on us. If you have the right to be critical to yourself. But then you might want to review in your own mind being critical of yourself. And then you may find that your criticism of others becomes less and less. You see, only perfect people have the right to criticize others. Yeah. That's why I criticize. And that's a lie, and you know it. Only perfect people have the right to criticize because they have a standard by which they can legitimately criticize others. Perfection. And until you reach that status, shut your mouth. And again, I say, if you review your own life and see your own flaws and your own inabilities, they may become much greater than that which you're criticizing. And so you'll say to yourself, maybe I ought to just forget the whole thing. But we don't do that, do we? We have an opinion, and then we mix opinion with an agenda, and therefore we have an abenda. which is a combination thereof. And we salt it with a little of this and a pinch of that. And then we get a little encouragement from somebody who is generally more critical than we are, and obviously more perfect. And then we start in. And I always like to watch the faces. They get this frown. And ladies, it's awful for you to do that. I mean, you spend hours and hours and hours trying to remove the things, and you turn right around and put them back on again. You say, what are we removing and putting back on? Wrinkles. With some of us, obviously, it's too late. Or our face gave up a long time ago. But age will do that to you. Notice a beautiful, beautiful plum. When it is plum. But notice what happens when it sits out in the Arizona sun for any period of time. It ends up a prune. That's free. You don't have to write that down. So we try moisturizers, we try this, we try that, and everything is put on the outside. And that's not where the problem is. The problem is on the inside. Did you know there are two types of wrinkles that are spoken of in God's word? Good ones and bad ones. Then there are some that are smooth. No wrinkles at all. That kind of a person is mentally dead. When I taught that here, I guess it was probably 25, 30 years ago. This woman came to me and she says, you know, I look at my husband as we're making love and I can't tell whether he's frustrated or he's satisfied. The face makes different wrinkles. That's right. There's a wrinkle called sexual satisfaction. There's a wrinkle called frustration. Yes? She said, go over that again with me, please. I did. Within a week, she was gone. That is, I went over the doctrine with her, you understand. Then there's the smooth forehead. Yeah. And that's the forehead of the whore. She has no wrinkle. Biblical. Did you know that? See, now you know it. That's a little incidental thing that we've thrown in. I'm not going to teach any more of it because I know you people are going to be looking at each other from now on. I wish you'd have said more. Now I know which one it is. I'll wait until we get on the subject again. I'm now sorry I brought it up. What is virtue love? Virtue love is exactly what it says. It is a love that is dependent upon your virtue. It's who and what you are. Not the worth of the person you're loving. Mm-mm-mm. Did you ever meet someone that's absolutely unlovable? No? You haven't lived long enough. You know, there are some people out there you say to yourself, oh, please. I am compelled to love that person? Yep. Now, if you have to from a distance, that's fine. There's nothing that says you have to get close or personal. That's relaxing, isn't it? We have people here, I know they have nothing in common. And one might sit up front here, another way in the back there. We've even had exes come to Bible class because they were here to learn the word. She sat over here and he sat back there. He was with a new wife and she was with a new husband. And they learned the word. They didn't sit there and growl at each other and screw up their face until they lost their glasses. And then the wrinkles started. You know, the one in here that closes off like this. Look, look in the mirror and frown. That's the look. Now you say, well, I do it so much that now I have lines there. Aha! And I've destroyed my glasses. But then, as you know, they're cosmetic anyway. I wear them to hide the wrinkles on my face. Virtue love is that love which takes up the slack in your relationship with anyone. That doesn't mean you have to be full of pleasantries or nice things to say. You know, I figured 10 nice things to say about 10 people. Or 10 nice things to say to one person. No, that's not the idea. I'm not suggesting you go out and buy the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. One of the few fights that my wife and I got into, she threw a book at me. That was it. And if you don't think this was bad, the way this was at least 40 years ago. She quit fighting since then. You say, well, she gave up. No, she just knows she's wrong. You say, what? That's right. Ladies, whether you're right or wrong, don't fight with your husband. You're wrong. Take him to the Lord and then sit back and watch. I know when my wife is praying for me. And she'll smile. Just look at me with that little grin, you know. Then sweat starts to break from my brow. I know I'm in trouble. But see, isn't it much easier, ladies, just to jump in and tell him off and then feel so good afterwards? No, you don't. And then you get so angry you begin to cry and your face looks so absolutely phenomenal. These red things you call eyes. Under your... becomes all puffed up. I've never seen a woman that has been crying that I didn't know was crying. They have that look. Even if they're smiling, you've been crying. We had a gal, I don't know where she ever got these tear ducts, but when she cried, and she's done it a few times in my presence, she actually used a bath towel. I'm serious. And she'd wring it out afterwards. I'm serious. Ask my wife. She was there. Over a very serious thing like, why didn't I get a piano? And this gal sat in the corner and just cried. Where do you ladies hide those valves? Is that what they mean when they say water buildup? Getting along with your fellow man. You know what I find? Get this one. I'll conclude with this. You know why most people can't get along with other people? Because they can't get along with themselves. Look, if you don't like who you are, how can you have any relationship meaningful with anybody else? And you become a lousy ambassador. Now, there's a real good theological term for you. Lousy. We might call this the Lazarean ambassadorship. Behold, it stinks. The challenge of the morning. We'll continue with this tonight. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for your grace, your mercy, your goodness. Thank you for the challenge, the things that we've learned this morning. May we see them positively active in our lives.